Good to see everybody here this morning. If you wouldn't mind, bow with me silently as I ask the Lord's blessing on our time, and we'll go ahead and begin. Father, I'm so grateful for your word this morning, for the convicting nature that it is, that it works in our hearts, it exposes our sin, and that it draws us to you. It is the power of God unto salvation, and I'm so thankful, Father, that it does not rely upon the cleverness of the preacher's words or even on his mind, but it matters on your spirit and your word to work in our hearts to transform us into the image of your Son. And I ask that you do that this morning. For those of us who know you, Lord, conform us. And for those of who might not know you and who might still be questioning, I pray, Lord, that this would be beneficial to them, that it would be convicting of the heart. And I pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. So we continue in Proverbs this morning. Now, what comes to mind when you think of the fear of the Lord? Is it terror? Is it reverence? Or is it something else? Are you one who fears the Lord? When I was a small boy, I remember hearing quite often that so-and-so is a God-fearing man. It's not something we really hear very often anymore at all. As we return to Proverbs chapter 1, we're going to focus in only on verse 7 this morning, and it's really just going to be a launch pad for us. Verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Now, last time we ended our study explaining that the fear of the Lord is the foundation of wisdom. When Solomon speaks of wisdom and knowledge and understanding, he is ultimately pointing to knowing God. Proverbs 9:10 says, the fool of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So the fear of the Lord isn't just a reaction to him, it is the foundation of our relationship with him. But what does that mean? Well, not only is it the starting point, but it is the beginning in the sense that it is the best of our relationship. The Bible describes the first fruits of a harvest by using this same word for beginning. It is the beginning of the harvest, the best of it, the first fruits. And so in the same way, the fear of the Lord is the first fruits of our relationship with God. It is the beginning, the best of. It's the beginning of all wisdom, all understanding, and all spiritual knowledge. We also talked about how because the fear of the Lord is the foundation of our relationship with him, it is the foundation of life itself. It's the foundation of life itself. Just as you do not lay a foundation and then build a house elsewhere, our lives should be built upon this very important doctrine. Every aspect of our lives should be affected and driven by the fear of the Lord. It is central to everything we understand about God and how we might live in light of him. This is not a surface-level principle, nor is it a pointy-headed theological philosophy. It is a deep, pervasive attitude that touches everything from how we raise our children to how we manage our finances to how we interact with others. The fear of the Lord should be at the heart of it all. The truth is, the reality is that everybody alive on earth should be right now absolutely paralyzed in utter terror and fear of God. Whether they realize it or not, they should be struck with the weight of his majesty and his glory and his holiness. And every child of God as well should have at the core of his or her relationship the fear of the Lord, one born out of this terror but no longer the same. The fear of the Lord that we have has been transformed, and we're going to talk about that more closely next time. The fear of the Lord is not just for unbelievers. It should be central to the life of the church, yet sadly it is neglected in many pulpits today. In John MacArthur's book, Ashamed of the Gospel, which was printed in 1993, so 30 years ago roughly, he says this, The fear of God was a central doctrine in the early church, as in the Old Testament. Unbelievers and believers alike were taught to fear him. None but a rank fool would deal frivolously with God. It was that very fear that drew people for salvation and kept them obedient. Salvation doesn't come from wanting to join the fun and end emotional pain. It comes when the heart cries out for deliverance from sin. The contemporary, user-friendly movement aims for just the opposite. Rather than arousing fear of God, it attempts to portray him as fun, jovial, easygoing, lenient, and even permissive. Haughty sinners who ought to approach God in terror are emboldened to presume upon his grace. Sinners hear nothing of divine wrath. This is as wrong as preaching rank heresy. And again, that was 30 years ago, and it's, I think, sadly only gotten worse in the world since then. It is the role of every church, the role of every elder in every church who are charged with the responsibility of teaching the truth of God's word, to teach Christ's church to fear him, to fear God. If the church of God who knows him does not fear him, how are we to expect the lost who do not know him to fear him? This principle, this doctrine, this attitude, whatever you want to call it, is foundational to our relationship with him. And this morning we're going to look at, we're going to continue to explore this crucial doctrine. We're going to look at it from two perspectives, ultimately. This morning we're going to look at the fear that confronts. This is the unbeliever's terror. And next time we'll look at the fear that comforts, the believer's trust. It begins the same for us all, as a terror. But through God's mercy and grace, it is made into something that leads us to trust and love and joyful obedience in the heart of the believer. The goal today is to understand the fear that everyone should have, this terror of God's holy person and his impending judgment. And next month, we'll focus on that fear that the believers experience, a transformed fear, one of reverence and trust and awe and love that leads to life. I plan on taking you this morning through many scriptures. That's why I printed out those lists. This is going to be somewhat of a systematic theology on the fear of God, but by no means an exhaustive one. There's lots more that could be said about this, of course. Daryl and Madison back there are going to have to do their best to keep up. So we're going to go through a lot of scriptures. Most of them we're not going to turn to. So for the Christian, most of this should be review. Most of this should be review. Yet because it is so important and it is so lacking in today's American Christianity, I think it's important and profitable for us to be reminded of these things. But for you who are here or online listening, who may not yet have trusted in the Lord, I want you to listen up as Hebrews 3:15 tells us. Well, I'm going to turn there because I can't remember how it starts. What's that? Well, no, that's Hebrews 10. Hebrews 3:15, he says, "Today, if you hear his voice," that's how it starts, "do not harden your hearts." So if you are the unbeliever today, I want you to not harden your hearts, but to listen to me, and not just to me, but to what God says, because that's what we're going to be going through here. And my goal is not to entertain you. My goal is not to make you feel comfortable, but rather, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:11, my goal is to impart to you something of the fear of the Lord. He says, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men." So we begin with the fear that confronts, the unbeliever's terror. And let's consider four reasons for this fear, and the reality of its absence: the almighty power of God, the absolute authority of God, the absolute purity of God, the assured judgment of God, and then the absence of fear in man. And these are not only attributes of God that should cause man to fear. These are not the only attributes that should cause man to fear God. Everything about him is awesome and terrifying. Everything. For he is infinitely transcendent above creation. He is God, after all, and there is no God like him. but these are just some of the big ones. The first reason, the almighty power of God. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah chapter 32. Look at verse 17. Jeremiah prays to the Lord, saying, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you." God's almighty power means that there's nothing he cannot do that is consistent with his nature. And what do we mean when we say there's nothing he can do that is consistent with his nature? Well, can God make a rock so big he can't pick it up? No, because that's illogical. That would be to do something that denies himself. He cannot sin, of course, we know that, because God is not the author of sin, and in him is no sin. He cannot deny himself. He cannot act contrary to his nature. Genesis 18, verse 14, God asks Abraham, "Is anything too difficult for the Lord?" Matthew 19, verse 26, Jesus says, "With God all things are possible." The names of God reveal his power. El being the name for God, the word for God, or Elohim. El Shaddai means God Almighty. Yahweh Sabaoth means the Lord of hosts, meaning he's got an army behind him. The Mighty One of Israel is his name in Isaiah 1:24. The Lord Almighty is used throughout scriptures to describe him. In Isaiah 10, verse 21, El Gabor is his name. Mighty God, El Gabor. And interesting enough, as a side note, if you're ever talking to somebody who denies the deity of Christ, in Isaiah 9:6, when he says the names of Christ, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father and Prince of Peace, Mighty God is El Gabor. And then just a chapter over in chapter 10 in verse 21, Mighty God, that same phrase, that same name is ascribed to God of Israel. So that's a little bit of extra for you in your evangelism. Job recognized God's omnipotence in Job 42, verse 2. "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." Gabriel says to Mary, "For nothing will be impossible with God," in Luke 1:37. His works declare his power. Obviously, Genesis 1, he created everything. Romans 1:20 tells us that God's eternal power and his divine nature are clearly seen in creation. Psalm 8, David says in verse 3, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained." Have you ever looked at the universe, at the stars, at the glory and the majesty and the grandeur of our universe and in all those satellite pictures that we have? David says those are God's fingerwork, like tinkering on a piano. It's just nothing for him to do that. Psalm 19:1, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands." Psalm 33:9, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." God's power is unmatched, it is unparalleled, and it is unlimited. No one or nothing can challenge him or compares to him. His power is seen everywhere. In fact, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 40. Turn back a book, Isaiah chapter 40. In this whole chapter is a grand description of who our God is. But let's just read verses 21 to 26. Isaiah 40, beginning in 21. "Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they planted, Scarcely have they been sown. Scarcely has their stalk taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them, and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, that I would be his equal? Says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high, and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their hosts by number, he calls them all by name, because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. And because he is all-powerful, he can do all that pleases him. Daniel 4:35, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? As God, he possesses absolute power and absolute authority. Absolute authority. Because God is the creator of all things, he is the one with ultimate power, ultimate ability. He is absolutely sovereign over everything. In fact, turn forward in Isaiah to chapter 46 and look at verses 9 and 10. Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. God's authority extends all over all of creation and time. He not only has the power to act, but he has the sovereign right to rule and reign over everything. He's the sovereign ruler of the universe who holds absolute authority over the physical world in Psalm 135:6. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and in all the ocean depths. Over the nations in Proverbs 21, verse 1, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he pleases. Over individuals in Job 12, verse 10, in his hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. Why fear the Lord? Because he has absolute power and he has absolute authority and he is unmatched. Psalm 103:19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his sovereignty rules over all. His authority is rooted in his sovereignty, his sovereign rule. As the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, he has no equal. And his authority is unquestionable. Romans 9:20, Paul says, on the contrary, who are you, you foolish person who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will it? As the creator, he has the sovereign right to direct his creation in any way that he sees fit. The creature has no place to challenge the authority of the creator. And his authority is comprehensive. It isn't limited to just some aspect of creation. It extends to every corner of the universe, every moment of time. Nothing happens outside of his control. As R.C. Sproul once wrote, there are no two rogue molecules in the universe that do not fall under the sovereignty of God. God's absolute authority demands that we fear him. It demands that we fear him because it means he rules over everything with absolute power, ultimate sovereignty. To reject his authority is to rebel against the creator of the universe. To submit to his authority, the Bible teaches, is the beginning of wisdom. Because he is all-powerful and because he can do whatever he pleases, and because he possesses absolute authority, he has the sovereign right to rule all creation according to his will. But this raises an important question. What kind of ruler is he? What is the character of the one who wields such power and authority? Well, that brings us to the third reason to fear God, the absolute purity of God. His power and authority are not wielded arbitrarily or capriciously. They are exercised in perfect holiness. In fact, turn now back to Isaiah 6. Everything God does flows from his pure and holy nature. He is the thrice holy God as declared by the angels in Isaiah 6:3. And Isaiah writes in verse 3, "And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" The repetition here of holy three times emphasizes the absolute infinite holiness of our God. No other attribute of God is repeated three times like this. He is morally perfect. He is without sin. He is incapable of doing wrong or making a mistake. Habakkuk 1:13 says, "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor." The purity of God sets him apart from all of creation. His holiness is what makes him utterly unique and completely other and distinct. 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 2, "There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God." It not only inspires awe and in us, but it inspires fear. It inspires fear, for no sinner can stand in the presence of God, this absolutely pure and holy God, without responding as Isaiah does in verse 5, "Woe to me, for I am ruined. I am ruined because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." His response reveals the natural reaction of a sinner in the presence of God's holiness: utter despair, utter devastation, overwhelming sense of guilt. The purity of God is so overwhelming that it exposes the depths of human depravity. But God's absolute purity also guarantees something else. It guarantees that he must deal with sin. He must deal with sin. Sin cannot be ignored or excused by God. His purity demands justice, and this brings us to our fourth reason to fear God, the assured judgment of God. Because God is holy, he will judge sin with perfect justice. His purity demands that every sin be accounted for. In fact, let's turn to Psalm 9. Verses 7 and 8, "But the Lord abides forever. He has established his throne for judgment, and he will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity." Scripture consistently teaches all throughout that there is coming a day of judgment when God will deal with sin completely and finally. Hebrews 9:27 tells us that in as much as it is appointed to man once to die, and then after this comes judgment. In Romans 2 and verse 5, Paul says, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves on the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." And Nahum writes in chapter 1, verse 3, he reminds us that while God is patient, his judgment is certain. He says, "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet." Look, my friends, God's patience in delaying his judgment should not be mistaken for indifference or weakness. He is both merciful and just, ensuring that no sin will go unpunished. And his judgment is not arbitrary, and it is not unjust. It flows directly from his holy and pure nature. In Revelation chapter 20 and verse 12, we read, "And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. The books were open, and the other book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds." This we know as the Great White Throne Judgment. This assured judgment should cause every sinner to tremble. God's holiness ensures that sin cannot and will not go unpunished. For the unbeliever, this is a terrifying reality. Hebrews 10:31. For it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Listen, God is all-powerful, He is all-holy, He is the sovereign God of the universe, and every one of us will stand before Him one day and give an account of our lives. And that should strike fear in the hearts of every soul. There are consequences for how we live our lives, and that means that we should be thinking about this every day because we are not promised a tomorrow. It means that you should be trembling at the reality that before you know it, you will be standing before Him, giving an account of your life. This truth is not just theological, it is personal. Every one of us will face God's judgment. And the question is, are you ready? Are you ready? This is not something you should put off for another day. And yet, despite the undeniable reality of God's almighty power, His absolute authority and purity, and His assured judgment, tragically, most people live without any fear of God whatsoever. The absence of fear in man is evident everywhere. And it's not because God's power, His purity, and His authority are somehow diminished or that He has grown distant or weak from man, but because mankind has been deceived into thinking either that God does not care or that He will not act or He cannot act. This is the willful ignorance of a heart that loves sin. Sin blinds. It blinds the sinner to its consequences. It blinds the sinner to God's holiness and His justice. Sin distorts reality. It is only because of God's grace and mercy that this blindness can be removed. But apart from that, the unbeliever continues to live in delusion, unaffected by the true terror that awaits them. Let's turn to Psalm 36, verses 1 and 2. David writes, "Transgressions speak to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for it flatters him in his own eyes concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of it." The wicked live as though God does not exist, or as if He were powerless to act. They suppress the truth about His nature and His judgment, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3, verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Paul says that this is as the conclusion in that chapter of his indictment of man for their sinfulness. The absence of the fear of God is the root of all rebellion and lawlessness. This absence of fear is not due to ignorance of God's existence, because we know that all men know that God exists. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of people who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident within them. This is a willful suppression of truth. For what? So we can cling to our sin? Well, yeah, that's exactly why. This absence of fear is not just tragic, but it is damning. Without the fear of God, people continue in sin, blind and deaf to the reality of His holiness and the judgment that awaits them. In Proverbs 1, verse 29 to 31, he says, "Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my rebuke. So they shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own schemes." The absence of fear in man is the ultimate evidence of humanity's sinful condition. It is a rejection of the very foundation of wisdom and life. God's attributes, his power, his authority, his purity, his justice, and all the other ones, they are evident in creation, in the conscience of every human being, but sin blinds to this reality. The sinner who lives without the fear of the Lord continues in his rebellion, ignoring the very one to whom they are accountable. And this absence of fear leads to apathy, rebellion, and judgment. It reveals the depth of mankind's depravity. A life lived as though the Creator, the Sustainer, and the Judge of all does not matter. Man raises his fist to God and says, I will not be ruled by you. In fact, Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and ask his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. We will rule ourselves, is what mankind says. But God, who sits in the heavens, laughs. The Lord scoffs at them, he says. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. The psalmist in verse 10 pleads with mankind, therefore, kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence. That's the fear of the Lord. And rejoicing with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Church bells are ringing. Conclusion. The fear of the Lord is not some theological concept. It is the foundation of all wisdom, life, and truth. And today we've just looked at a very short glimpse, a small glimpse of why every person should rightly fear him. The almighty power of God reminds us that he is the creator and sustainer of all things. Nothing is beyond his ability. Nothing can thwart him. Nothing at all. He will accomplish all that he sets out to accomplish. His absolute authority declares his right to rule over all creation. He's the sovereign king whose decrees cannot and will not be questioned or overturned. And the absolute purity of God reveals his holiness, his moral perfection, his eternal transcendence above creation. No sinner can stand before him without trembling. The assured judgment of God warns us that every sin will be accounted for and no one will escape justice. Yet despite this, many do not fear him. The absence of the fear of man exposes the blindness of sinful humanity. Instead of trembling before an all-holy, all-powerful God, sinners suppress the truth and live in open rebellion, and they will face consequences for it. All sin will be judged, and it will be judged harshly. So what is the point of all of this? It is a call to fear the Lord. A call to fear the Lord. And the question we must ask ourselves, do I fear the Lord? Am I working out my salvation with fear and trembling? Are you living your life, as the Reformers put it, coram Deo, before the face of God, recognizing his ever presence and his holy standard? For the unbeliever, the fear of the Lord should bring you to your knees. The reality of his power and his authority and his purity and judgment, it demands a response. To continue to live without fear is to remain blind to the truth and to store up wrath for yourselves on the day of judgment. Now is the time to tremble before him, to repent of your sins, and to seek his mercy. For the believer, the fear of the Lord, it should not drive you away, though. It should drive you closer to him. This fear that we have, that begins in terror, recognizing we are sinners, incapable of standing before the holy God without being utterly destroyed, this fear is transformed by the gospel. It is no longer about terror, but it is about reverence. It is about love. It is about awe. It compels us to live in obedience, to walk humbly before Him, and to worship Him with our whole hearts. And how is this transformation of our fear happen? If the fear of the Lord is the foundation of our relationship with God, this terrorizing fear, if that's the foundation, how does it change for those who are saved by grace? Well, next time we're going to explore the fear that comforts. The fear that comforts, that is the believer's trust. And we'll see that the fear that we have is a fear that is no longer paralyzing, but it is empowering. It is no longer troubling, but it is peaceful, and it is no longer terrifying, but it is trusting. Through Christ, the fear of the Lord becomes the foundation of a relationship with God that is marked by His grace, His mercy, His love, and our joy. The fear that once condemned now comforts. We've got extra time today, so I'm going to pray and we'll open the floor up for anyone to add anything that they'd like to. Thank you, Father, for your word today. We come before you trembling, recognizing your might and your awesomeness, your holiness, that you, O God, deserve nothing but perfect obedience from us. Yet, Father, we fall so short. We fall so short. And I thank you, Lord, for your Son, Jesus Christ, who took the judgment of the sin of all who would cast their cares upon him, all who would look to him and cry out, "Save me, O Lord. Be merciful to me, a sinner. I believe, but help my unbelief." You've caused our sin to fall upon him. He who knew no sin was made sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, that we might have that holiness that we need imputed to us, that we might stand before you. And Father, our fear does not go away, but you transform it by your mercy, by your love. And I thank you, Father, for this brief study we've done in this subject. And although it is not a complete study, we trust, Lord, that your Spirit uses your word, that it will not return void. And so I thank you for that, Lord. And I pray that if there is anyone that does not fear you as they should, Lord, that you would do as the psalmist says in 119:38. He says, "Establish thy word to thy servant as that which produces reverence for thee." It produces fear for you. It is by the word of God, Father, that we know you. It is by the word of God, Father, that we see a glimpse of your mighty, awesome justice and wrath for sin. And it is by your word, Father, that we see your loving mercy that you pour out onto us, because you are so rich in mercy. You save us by grace through faith. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen.